Now, the reality tonight is that there has not been a significant revival for 50 years. Indeed, there has not been what you would say a greater revival for about 100 years. So a century has gone by without God pouring out His Spirit upon the nations in these parts of the world. And when that doesn't happen, things decline. And we know the state of the Christian church today is at a low ebb. We have to confess our power in society, our voice in the world is lost. Politicians don't care anymore what preachers think, say, or preach.
Welcome again to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher, and I could count it a privilege to minister the Lord's Word over the airwaves and speak with you and deal with your heart as a messenger of the Lord, quoting the Scriptures, bringing you to the knowledge of the Lord. And I pray that God will use this means to reach precious souls with the wonderful truth of the gospel. Today we're going to deal with the unity that was in the early church. And this really is a great gospel issue. We need unity, men and women of like-mindedness, based on the Word of God, serving and worshiping the Lord Jesus in spirit and truth, to become living witnesses for the name of the Lord in the community. We also have a testimony again from Joseph Tremblay. He is the converted Roman Catholic priest who discovered that salvation is not by works but by grace. And today we're going to learn how the Lord dealt with him after he came to that conviction that salvation is a gift and that we are saved by mercy alone. Stay tuned with us now as we let the Bible speak firstly on unity from Acts 2.
Preaching on revival. Well, why? Has anyone seen it? Has anyone enjoyed the power of it? I think that rather than say this is something I know about, we have to admit that we're really strangers to it. Yes, we can read the books and we can listen to testimonies of others and we can learn of what God did in past times. Even here in Acts chapter 2, we have to say that these things, in comparison to what's happening in our communities today, these are strange and amazing things. And they were amazing even in the first century. And this is the reality. Revival is amazing. It's shocking. Some have described it as like the judgment day. Such is the horrendous work of conviction of sin. Such is the work of God to fill the very atmosphere with God's presence that men have to cry out, "No more, Lord, no more. I can't take any more." Whether it's conviction or the absolute awe of God in the midst. But I would be failing if I do not preach about revival. Because as we learned, God is a God of revival, and it is the great need. And as we search the Bible and as we search the promises and the prophecies of God's Word, we see that it is the Lord's will that His people call out unto God to move in grace and to turn the hearts of men and nations. Sometimes revival affects whole nations, whole communities. Evangelism might affect a home or a small area. It might affect the life of a church. But revival affects communities and cities and even nations. And that's what we're interested here tonight. I read an interesting introduction in a little book I have, and it's an address by the Scottish evangelical leaders. It was delivered in Glasgow in 1840. Now, that's prior to the 1859 revivals, when God worked in such mighty power, the days of D.L. Moody and so on. But let me read this to you. The subject of revival should be of great interest to every Christian. It is of particular importance in the church today. We need to face such questions as, do we need revival? What is revival? Can anything be done to encourage revival? Few things more stimulate interest in and prayer for a work of revival than the record of what God has done in the past and the stories of lives He has used. But alongside the history of revivals, it is vital that we should understand the biblical principles of revival. And that's what we're at tonight. One of the vital principles of revival begins with unity. Unity in the hearts of God's people. Where there is division, bickering, where there is one working against each other, the Spirit of God will be grieved and driven away. Now, the reality is that there has not been a significant revival for 50 years. Indeed, there has not been what you would say a greater revival for about 100 years. So a century has gone by without God pouring out His Spirit upon the nations in these parts of the world. And when that doesn't happen, things decline. And we know the state of the Christian church today is at a low ebb. We have to confess our power in society, our voice in the world is lost. Politicians don't care anymore what preachers think, say, or preach. The church has very little significance in the issues of the nation today, according to worldly men. And this is simply the law of entropy. Everything left to itself goes downward. That's a scientific law. It's happening to your kitchen, it's happening to your car, it's happening to anything that we make or try to put energy into, and if it is not refueled, reorganized, re-energized, it declines. And it's the same with the work and power of the Christian church. We need that re-energizing of revival in the church today. For this meeting tonight, then, I want to address the matter of unity. We need, and we read here in Acts 2, of the power of God working that unity. And I'm caught between two ideas here, because it seems that they already had the unity in the upper room before the Holy Spirit fell. But when the Holy Spirit fell upon that early church, then we see that unity strengthened and working itself out in the lives and the ministry of the early church. So I have an outline for you, and I hope that we can work on this together. Number one, areas of unity to be expected in revival. What really, in real terms, should we be looking for? Then the witness of this unity. What does it do? What impact does it make? And then the warnings of losing the unity of the Spirit in the work of God's church. So firstly, the areas of unity in revival. Going to chapter 2, verse 1, the very first one is the area of prayer. The unity in prayer was, well, beautiful. I would love to have been in that prayer meeting in the upper room. 10 days of prayer between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and His ascension, and then the descending of the Holy Spirit. And in those 10 days of prayer, we read here that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And you remember how the Lord had commissioned them to not begin the work of evangelism. Don't even start until you receive the power of the Holy Ghost. That was the Lord's word to them. And so they were in the upper room waiting and expecting the coming of the Holy Spirit down upon them. Now in that room, they weren't discussing and debating, and they weren't entering into the ifs, buts, and wherefores. They were united in their asking for one thing, the coming, the descending of the Holy Spirit upon them. And that unity is certainly recorded here for our learning. The church of the Lord Jesus needs this unity in prayer. Now, there is no place that will stimulate and work toward unity in the church than the prayer meeting. You could be of some other doctrine and some other idea and notion and come and sit in the, wouldn't matter if you sat in the front seat or the back seat, right or left, wouldn't matter if you came for all the service or just part of the service, but you could come in here and have a different notion completely and not really be a part of the ministry and life of the church. But I dare you to come to the prayer meeting and pray. That will test where you are at. That will test your theology. It will test your doctrine. It will test your attitude. It will test your humility. It will test the burden of your heart. It will test your love for God's people. It will test your love for souls. It will test whether you're a man of materialism or a woman who's willing to sit at Jesus' feet. It's the place of prayer that brings about unity. And why is there such division in the church today? Because people who don't pray together don't stay together. The need for unity is in the place of prayer. And when we come together, we are of one mind and one spirit in exactly what we are praying for. Prayer is a unifier. And I beseech you tonight, if you're really burdened for revival, if you're really burdened for the advance of the Church of Christ, if you're burdened for souls, if you've got family members that are perishing and friends that you're burdened for, come to the house of prayer. Pour out your heart. Enjoy the amens of your brothers and sisters in the church as we bear one another's burdens. That's where this unity was born. And that's where unity is continued. Chapter 241, we see now that there was unity in hearing the word. Then they that gladly received his word. Now, this, of course, was Peter's ministry on that day. And there were people saying, what shall we do? And Peter told them that they needed to repent and be baptized and turn to God. And you'll notice how in verse 41, they gladly received his word. Unity comes through the preaching of the word. And where the word of God is handled with accuracy, where we divide it aright, where you have a man that trembles at the book and the law of the Lord, there is going to be a teaching ministry that will unite the hearts of men and women. You'll notice in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And I lump that in with the word and preaching. I don't think any preacher worth his salt can preach without doctrine. If you have no doctrine, you have no ministry. Doctrine is the fixed, settled doctrines of the gospel. The things that there's no give and take. The things that are essential to the Christian faith. The deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ, the Trinity. And those doctrines, the atoning blood of Jesus, those are doctrines. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And we need to be a church that are united on those solid, concrete, absolute truths of God's eternal word. And it is this that binds the people together. Now, we could fall out about the election tomorrow. We could fall out about any number of issues, but there's something that should unite every band of God-fearing people, and that is if God says it in his word, and if you can show it to me in the Bible as a consistent doctrine, then I'm with you, brother. This unites us together. This gives us one mind and one course, and there's nothing else we can do but stand for this truth. Then you'll notice in verse 42 that they were also united in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, fellowship is one of those abused words, overused, overworked, to the point where all the meaning is really sucked out of it. And people talk about fellowship, and it is really, in many cases, just meaningless. The word behind this English word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It is the strongest word in the Bible for participation. And because of it's an overworked word and it's reduced in its meaning, I would say to you, think in terms of participation when you read fellowship here. The plague of the present church is that too many want to have just an observing status. I want to be on the fringe. But these people were not in the fringe. They were right in the very midst of participating. They were totally entering into the life of the church. And they were totally giving and receiving, giving of themselves, giving of their time and talents, giving, but they were also receiving. That's participation. That's koinonia. That's real fellowship. And it builds unity. It builds oneness. Now, I understand when someone comes along to a church the first time or the first while, they will say, well, you know, I'm not just going to join this church blindly. I'm not just going to walk in one week and become a member the next week. I'm going to take my time and make sure this is a good ministry. We want to have a sound preaching. We want to have people that love the Lord, that are obedient to His Word. We want the fear of God to rule the hearts and minds of God's people. So I'm going to take my time and build up my confidence in throwing in my lot into the work of the gospel here. That takes time. Could take a year. In fact, I would recommend take a year, but make it a year where you determine, is this going to be the place where I can serve, settle myself, and use the years God gives me and the time that God gives me to extend and work for God's kingdom? That's fellowship. Then unity in the fear of the Lord. If you go over, well, for me, it's over the page to verse 43, you'll notice it says, and fear came upon every soul. What kind of fear was this? I think it was God awareness. I think it was such a move of the Spirit of God that God was everywhere. And God was in the very midst of these people. There was conviction of sin, no doubt. We know of that when Peter preached. And the people recognized the blood of Christ was on their hands. They cried out, what will they do? They were pricked in their hearts. So these were a people that grieved over their sin. And they feared the Lord. I think this is the unifying factor in church life. Are we a God-fearing people? If we fear God, we won't want the world in the church. If we fear God, we won't want gimmicks in the church. If we fear God, we won't come and say, well, I want my way. No, we will go on our knees and say we want the Lord's way, because unity comes through the fear of the Lord. Verse 44, you'll see that there was unity concerning their material goods. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Boy, that's unity, isn't it? That's amazing unity. And we'll get in a little bit to the diversity of these people. These weren't, you know, all, if I put it uncouthly, pigs of the one litter. These were people of all backgrounds. They came from every nation in the Mediterranean world. They were Jews and Gentiles as well, and that was a big problem. But when the Spirit of God was at work, it says they had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and pardon them to all men as every man had need. Now you say, that's communism. No, it's not communism. It'd be a hard sell in the political arena to say, you know, everybody had to sell everything and we just become one big state. That was not communism. What was happening here is that people came to Jerusalem, first of all, for the Passover when Christ was crucified. And then they returned for the Passover, for the Pentecost feast. And when the Spirit of God moved in that 10-day prayer meeting, there were many of these people who were converted, thousands of them, it says 3,000 under Peter's ministry, and they overstayed their stay in Jerusalem. These were Parthians and Medes and Elamites. They were from Egypt. They were from Rome. They were from the far-reached corners of the Roman world, and they were in Jerusalem for this special feast. Then the Holy Spirit came down and they were converted. and they stayed on. They needed supplies. And people opened their homes. People provided food. There was a great spirit of hospitality, generosity displayed.
You're listening to Let the Bible Speak. Yesterday we had the testimony of Joseph Tremblay, a converted Roman Catholic priest. Today we're going to hear what happened after his conversion and how the Lord led him concerning future ministry. I was born in Quebec, Canada in 1924. From childhood, my parents inculcated in me a great respect for God. I desired intensely to serve Him to the best of my ability and to consecrate myself totally to Him in order to please Him. According to the words of the Apostle Paul, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. It was this desire to please Him that motivated my decision to take the holy orders of the Roman Catholic Church. After several years of study, I was ordained a priest in Rome, Italy. 1 year later, I was sent to Bolivia and Chile, where I served for more than 13 years as a missionary in the congregation of the Oblate Fathers of Mary Immaculate. I liked the life very much and tried to discharge my responsibilities as best I could. I enjoyed the friendship of all my co-workers, and even if they looked with a certain irony upon my taste for the study of the Bible, their invitations to share with them the results of my studies evidenced their approval. When they called me Joe the Bible, I knew that, in spite of the sarcastic expression, they envied me. My parishioners also appreciated the ministry of the Word of God so much that they organized a club for home Bible studies. I was compelled to give myself to earnest study of the Bible, as much to prepare myself for the improvised home meetings as to prepare my Sunday sermons. The study of the Bible, which until that time had been just a hobby, quickly became a professional obligation. I became aware of the clarity with which certain truths were taught. And on the other hand, I discovered that nothing at all was written about many dogmas that I had studied. My Bible study revealed that I did not know the Bible. I suggested to my superiors that I should go for further Bible studies when my turn for vacation arrived. In the meantime, the Jesuits of Antofagasta invited me to teach the Bible at the Normal School of the University, which they directed. I do not know how they learned of my interest in the Bible. Notwithstanding my lack of preparation, I accepted the invitation, knowing that this new responsibility would necessitate even more serious study of the Word of God. Many hours, days, and nights were consecrated to the preparation of my classes, my meetings, and my sermons. To maintain a good morale during my readings and studies, I had the habit of listening to music. I had a little transistor radio in which I could listen to beautiful background music without the bother of changing records. One day I became aware that it was religious songs and hymns that were coming through to me on the little radio. I heard the word Jesus from time to time while I was reading the Bible or commentaries. Then followed a short Bible reading. The last verse that was read caught my attention. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The sermon which followed was based on this verse. At first I was tempted to change the station because it was too distracting to listen to someone speaking while trying to study. In addition, I thought to myself, what could this ministry add to me after all? Me, with all my degrees, I could teach him a thing or two. After a moment's hesitation, I decided to listen to what the speaker had to say. And truly, I learned some of the most wonderful things concerning the person of Jesus Christ. I was even filled with shame, knowing without a doubt that I could not have done as well as the one who had preached. It had seemed to me that it was Jesus himself who had been speaking to me, who was there before me, and how little I knew him. This Jesus, who nevertheless was the subject of my thoughts and of my studies, I felt that was far from me. It was the first time that such a feeling concerning Jesus Christ had ever presented itself to me. He seemed to be a stranger. It was as if all of my being were but emptiness around which I had erected a structure of principles and theological dogmas, very beautiful, well constructed, well illustrated, but which had not touched my soul, which had not changed my being. I felt as if there were a great emptiness in me, and even though I continued to study, pray, and meditate, this emptiness became even greater with each day that passed. I went on listening to this same radio station, tuning in to every program that I could. I learned that this station was in Quito, Ecuador, and was known as HCJB. I learned also that it was a radio station consecrated exclusively to the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. Sometimes I was very much touched by all that I heard, and on such occasions I wrote directly to the station to thank them and to ask for information. What struck me most in all that I heard was the insistence with which they spoke of salvation by grace, that all the credit for salvation of man was given not to the one who was saved, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, that man could boast of nothing, that his works were but filthy rags, that eternal life could be received within the heart only as a free gift, that it was not a reward in exchange for merits that had been acquired, but was an unmerited gift given by God to whoever repents of his sins and receives Jesus Christ into his heart and life. You're listening. You are listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio broadcast of the Free Presbyterian Church in Canada. This is Pastor Ian Gollaher. If you missed part of today's program or would like to hear it again, you can find it archived by program date on our website. Just go to www.ltbs.ca, CA for Canada. There you can read my blog, find my Bible study notes, audio and video sermons, as well as helpful articles. Or you can go to our podcast on iTunes. We are on the air Sundays at 9:30 a.m. for our full church broadcast, and Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. on this station to bring you the gospel from our Free Presbyterian Church here in Cloverdale. We also invite you to our church services on Sundays, 10:30 and 6 p.m. Through our website, you can listen and view to our online services at 10:30 and 6 p.m. Make it your Sunday worship. Click on the Live Now button on the home page of our website. Or if you would like to talk with me one-on-one as a pastor, please give me a call. The phone number is 604-897-2040. The mailing address is 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S1M6. We're located just two blocks north of Number 10 Highway on 188 Street. Our website again is ltbs.ca. You can join us Monday to Friday, 5 a.m., 5 p.m., here on this station as we let the Bible speak.